Well, in October of 1972, a plane crashed in the Andes Mountains carrying 42 people, of which 16 survived in a 72-day ordeal. And the story of what happened in this ordeal was made into a movie called Alive that many of us might be familiar with. It was about the, I guess it was a soccer team, maybe. It was among 20-year-olds from college that a bunch of them got, the plane went down and they ended up resorting to cannibalism to survive for those 72 days. Well, one article summed up his experience as such. Speaking about this, the initial part of this ordeal, the survivors had a small amount of food, a few chocolate bars, other assorted snacks, and several bottles of wine. During the days following the crash, they divided out this food in very small amounts so as to not exhaust their meager supply. Fido, the guy that was writing about this, also devised a way to melt snow into water by using metal from the seats and placing snow on it. The snow then melted in the sun and dripped into empty wine bottles. Well, even with the strict rationing, their food stock dwindled quickly. Furthermore, there was no natural vegetation or animals on the snow-covered mountains. The group thus survived by collectively making the decision to eat flesh from the bodies of their dead comrades. The decision was not taken lightly, as most were classmates or close friends. In a 2006 book, this gentleman here, Nando Pareto, comments about this decision. At high altitude, the body's caloric needs were astronomical. We were all starving in earnest, with no hope of finding food. But our hunger soon grew so voracious that we searched anyway. Again and again, we scoured the fuselage in search of crumbs and morsels. We tried to eat strips of leather torn from pieces of luggage, though we knew what the chemicals they'd been treated with would do us more harm than good. We ripped open seat cushions, hoping to find straw, but found only inedible upholstery foam. Again and again, I came to the same conclusion. Unless we wanted to eat the clothes we were wearing, there was nothing here but aluminum, plastic, ice, and rock. Continuing with this article, all of the passengers were Roman Catholic, a point which was emphasized by Pierce Paul Reed in the movie, or in the book and the movie Alive. According to Reed, some equated the act of cannibalism to the ritual of Holy Communion. Others initially had reservations, though, after realizing that it was their only means of staying alive, changed their minds a few days later. So at most, these people made it 2, maybe 3 days without going to, or starting to eat the dead that had, and it wasn't, they didn't kill people, they didn't, I guess, resort that badly, but anybody that had died in the crash became fair game for their sustenance. But, you know, at what point did the opinion and personal values of, I don't want to resort to cannibalism, get brushed aside with the reasoning, in order to live, I must resort to cannibalism? And you would even go so far as to turn that reasoning into a sort of religious dogma, that it became a holy ritual of communion. You know, many of those survivors were probably content with their beliefs of how they lived their lives, of the type of people they were before that crash, before they got onto that plane and plummeted into the mountains. But what about afterwards? You know, everyone there resorted to cannibalism to survive for almost 2 months. And, you know, no one held up their initial opinions of not wanting to turn to cannibalism until they were put into that position. You know, reading some other testimonies showed that it affected those survivors for years after that, of, you know, crossing that taboo that we have in our culture of eating human flesh. Well, how did those survivors pass from the light, as we might say, to the dark? I mean, to go to that dark side. And assuming, as I will, that, and I would call cannibalism dark. Well, they got to that dark place first by going through a gray area. An area that really bordered between good and bad, maybe. An area that they had to really question their beliefs. You know, I doubt it was anybody's intent to eventually eat the person they were sitting next to as they got on that plane that fateful afternoon. But that is what took place with the weeks and the days and following that crash. You know, one thing you can look at, those people weren't any different than you and I are today. They were good people when they got on, but they made those decisions when placed in those dire circumstances. Well, if you will, we can look at some similar circumstances. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28, and I'll begin in verse 53. This is God telling Israel what's going to happen if they didn't, and the peoples, what's going to happen if they don't follow along with His rules and His laws. In 53, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and the very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. Verse 56, the tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom, and to her son and to her daughter, her placenta which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, she will eat them secretly, for lack of anything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. What these people went through wasn't that different from what God said would happen to people that incurred his wrath, that did not follow after him. Mankind stoops to these levels without too much. You know, it took those people a few days to get to that point of eating the dead. This is even more heinous of people eating their children, maybe even killing them for that. You know, both of these groups are missing one key element. The latter group should have known better. And continuing in verse 58, we can read, if you do not, and this is why these things will happen, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. You know, the story of this plane crash makes a good analogy as well. You know, alone and without hope of rescue or hope of God in our case, uninformed decisions or opinions can lead you down a track that eventually ends in death. You know, these people, after a few days, and what caused some of them to do that, they heard on a little transistor radio that the search was over, that they had considered these people lost, and they heard this, and they knew that there was not going to be any search for them. They had to take matters into their own hands. And you can put yourself, like, well, what would I do in that situation? Well, if you have God's Spirit, I think you could assume that He wouldn't put you into those kind of... He wouldn't test you in that level, and you'd hope, if you're following after His will, that you wouldn't have to make a decision like these people did there. But it's not a decision that's only happened, you know, once in history. It's happened, as we can see, it was told it would happen if people didn't follow after Him. Well, what about our fellow brethren, the people that we sat next to when we got into this, plane ride, in essence, of following after God? What happened after we got into the ones we sat next to for so long? What was their intention when they stopped for first to stop keeping the Sabbath, and instead on Sunday? You know, that little choice they made. What about keeping the pagan holidays instead of God's holy days? Was their intention to fail? Was their intention to, you know, stoop past a certain levels? Well, of course not. You know, but failure is the eventual outcome for those who don't keep close to God, as we read in Deuteronomy. Well, you know, there is a danger in the last era of God's church of those people, of the Laodiceans, being vomited out of the body because of their indecisiveness and their lack of wanting to make good decisions. You know, that group, that lukewarm group, could also be said to have an attitude of being in a gray area of decision making. And, you know, in that gray area, you're unsure of whether you should be going forward, you know, fearful of going back. You just don't really want to make decisions. And, you know, you become resigned to a state of not making decisions, of sitting on the fence posts, as we read. You know, approaching spiritual decisions in that manner is no less dangerous. Then, you know, when we're using the same methodologies, maybe as crossing a train track, with an oncoming train coming down the tracks. You know, at that point, you either hit the brakes and stop and cross when it's safe, or you gun it and give it everything you've got and try to make it across the other side. I think the younger you are, the more you take the latter choice. The older you are, you probably wait and try to take it safe. But you don't sit on the tracks, pull your car up to it, turn it off, and just decide, see what's going to happen. That's not the best course of action. Well, a question I'd like to ask then is this. You know, if we're constantly pushing to the gray areas of our spiritual lives, you know, if we're constantly getting as close as we can to that line that demarks sinning and not sinning, that gray area spiritually, are we actually learning and growing, or are we just testing God's patience? There's a good quote by a man by the name of John Wesley, who was, I think it was he and his brother that started the Methodist Church. And it kind of shows that some of the ethics people had, you know, a couple hundred years ago seem to be just vacant today. People that, you know, by his actions, I don't think he was obviously called, but it's amazing to see some fortitude and some really good ethics on people that didn't even have God's Spirit. This is what he said about this idea. Whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things, in short, if anything increases the authority and the power of the flesh over the spirit, that thing to you becomes sin, however good it is by itself. Anything that draws us away from God draws us into that murky area between what we know is right and what we question may or may not be right, is going to draw us away from God. It's not a place that we need to be staying. Well, one example of somebody who didn't stay in that gray area, who always made it was shown in throughout the Bible of taking the right choice when he was presented, in essence, choices that were in, you know, kind of iffy, were in gray areas, was Joseph. I want to look at, you know, maybe examples of why he didn't tarry in those areas. If you will turn with me to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, and I'll begin in verse 4. So Joseph found favor, and this is when he was in Potiphar's house, favor in his sight, and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. And it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And that's the key of why Joseph always got out of those gray areas. He wasn't worried about sinning against his own prosperity, against Potiphar. He was worried about sinning against God. In verse 10, "So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment and said, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." You know, as I said, Joseph didn't try to find ways to appease her while not sinning, but while also keeping his job. He didn't enter into that gray area in hopes of finding answers he was seeking to see, you know, how he could maybe keep his job, how he could, not get in trouble. He literally removed himself from the situation, and he was put in prison for it. You know, we are warned time and time again throughout the Bible to take that same approach that Joseph took, to not linger in the gray area, to escape, to flee from sin. We read in Proverbs 6:5, that I'll just cite here, "Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." You don't sit around, remove yourself, because Satan is a hunter of us. Run, remove yourself, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15:33, I'll cite, and it says, "Do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits." Hanging out, as you will, with people in that gray area as you get closer and closer to what I guess you define sin as, is not going to build good habits. It's going to corrupt them. You know, Joseph had not fled as he did, instead tried to reason why he should stay in that situation, maybe how good it would have been for his family, how good it would have been for him. His story might be much different today. And in fact, our stories would be much different today. And also in Proverbs 1, verse 15, I'll cite, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." And we all know that in this world, people, it seems to be just a consensus. People enjoy reveling anything that is against maybe our country's laws, but just in general against anything Christian-based. You know, sin leads sinners to death. Hanging out with sinners has the tendency to lead us there as well. You know, Joseph gave a great example of how not to stay in the gray areas. I'd also like to look at somebody who showed what happened when you lingered a little too long. If you will, turn with me to 1 Kings. First Kings 3. And I'll begin in verse 5. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding of heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?' The speech pleased the Lord, as Solomon had asked this thing." In verse 11, "Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You know, Solomon had everything going in his favor. I mean, it's almost the, you think that was the genie in the bottle asking, what do you want? I mean, literally the God of the universe asking, what do you want? And he answered as he should have, a way that pleased God. But he fell out of favor when he started pushing into gray areas. And when he started relying on his own interpretations, his own desires, instead of those of God. And if you will, there's three little topics where we can see he did fall out of favor. If you will, turn with me back to Deuteronomy 17. You can hold your hand here for a little bit. Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 16, talking about the principles that the kings of Israel were to keep. Verse 16, but he, speaking of the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So he had this understanding what he should do. If you read and keep your place there in 1 Kings 10, and starting in verse 26, what did Solomon do later in his life? And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which in the lowlands. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants bought them in Keva in the current price. Now, a chariot was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. That was Solomon's interpretation of how God would bless him. He didn't rely on God giving him the power he needed to, the wealth to increase specifically those horses. He did it himself, and he did exactly what God said the kings of Israel shouldn't do. Back in verse in Deuteronomy 17, and in verse 17, we read, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Back in 1 Kings 11, just a chapter or a verse down, 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1, starting 1, the king Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Should where his love had drifted, that gray area where it went, was changing from God and moving away. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Once again, he showed, maybe this was a way for him to build up his kingdom by marrying different wives from different kingdoms surrounding him, but that wasn't what God wanted. He didn't follow after God's rules that he set up for the kings. He followed after his own heart, his own interpretation. And also, speaking of the wealth he amassed, in the final verse in 17, he said, nor shall he, the king, greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And back in 1 Kings 10, previous to the sections we read in verse 14, we can read about some of his wealth. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from the, all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. Three minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlay it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. And it goes on and on about the wealth that Solomon had. And in essence, he almost set up his own throne. He became a god to himself when he lost sight of what was really important, who was really giving him all of this. He tried to do it himself. We read, if you will, in James, James 1, in verse 14, kind of speaks to this a little bit. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And that's what happened to Solomon. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, every gift, that's what Solomon lost sight of. Every gift that he had was from God. You know, there is no, as we said there, shadow with God. And there shouldn't be a shadow with us either. You know, this was evident for Solomon as well. You know, I guess it's been assumed that he regained some of the understanding based upon the Proverbs, and he came to understanding what he had given up, what he had gone away from. And we read, and I'll cite in Proverbs 14:2, that there is a way that seems right to a man, and that explains a lot of Solomon's life. But its end is the way of death. So speaking of death, is another question posed to you, is it a sin to murder? You know, is it a sin to commit adultery? Is it a sin to break any of the other commandments that we've been given? Well, those are clear-cut. Those are easy to understand. We can all give a resounding yes. Is it a sin to hate your brother? Is it a sin to lust for somebody? Again, that's easy to define as sin. And that's a much more subtle and a deep understanding of those Ten Commandments. But what about issues that the Bible doesn't cover? You know, issues that might be more difficult to address as either sin or not sin. Well, you know, instead of me filling in the blanks to that question, I'll let you. You know, think about some ideal you feel strongly about, or an interpretation or some practice which is in disagreement with the church and the ministry. I'm not talking about some fundamental doctrine, as you probably wouldn't be listening to me if that was so, just some pet project you have lurking around in the fog of your understanding. You know, something maybe you've convinced yourself is probably right, but hasn't been officially sanctioned or officially proved by the church. There's like this pause, there's a church-wide collective look of astonishment. Like, what, me? No, not me, but I do know who he's talking about. Well, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about each and every one of us. You know, Abraham and Moses were susceptible to this. Abraham was given a promise, but he took it upon his own interpretation to try to make that promise fulfilled. and Ishmael was born. And Moses took it upon himself to make water come out of a rock with a little more gusto than God had told him. These two men, if their relationship with their relationships with God are susceptible to this idea, then we are so, or we are as well. So for a few minutes, I'd ask all of us to get down from our soapboxes. And it won't take long. You can get back up as soon as I'm done. But I want you to look around. Look around at your surroundings now that you're maybe a little grounded for a few minutes. And what you see is a gray area. You and me are all in a gray area when we just come down off our soapboxes. You know, with such strong convictions backing up either side of any particular issue, how do we as Christians resolve what might be very fundamental disagreements? Well, we argue and bicker and hold grudges against one another. We backbite, we talk, we try to build upon ourselves and put down others. We slap each other in the face until our arguments win and the other side loses. Or, and this probably isn't too much speculation, we try to resolve it using the Bible. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And see how we don't have to live in this fog when we are trying to prove what we believe is right. Because that's where we really are when we are up on these soapboxes. 1 Corinthians 8, and starting in verse 1. Now concerning these things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him, by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but the one. Skipping to verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the consciousness of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And the key there is who we're sinning against. It's not ourselves. It's against God. It's against Christ. And that has to be a recurring theme that we always have to get back to. You know, if I've proven through and through that some action I'm doing is not a sin, and yet causes that brother, that weaker brother, to sin, then my option, and more importantly, my obligation to that brother, is to stop doing that action. And in fact, I should flee from that action, much like Joseph fled from the sin that surrounded him, in order to not offend and not to bring down. And this doesn't speak to like the whole church stopping keeping Sabbath because it offends somebody that we keep Sabbath. That's not the point. Another question I think we should ask ourselves is this. Is it a sin to not stand on our own soapbox and try to propagate our unproven theories, the theories we see through a gray fog? You know, to not try and to blaze, you know, is it a sin to not try to blaze new trails through areas of foggy understanding? Well, it's easy. Of course it's not a sin. You know, if we're in a state that you know it is not committing a sin, or even getting closer to committing a sin, then you're also not in a state of misunderstanding, a state of a gray area that you cannot make good choices. You know, fumbling around gray areas of understanding, hoping to clearly see where sin begins and ends, is dangerous for ourselves, as Paul states, and for the brethren that we might mislead. You know, we have been likened to lambs for a reason, because of our tendencies. The most important, maybe, of such is our tendency to wander off so easily when we see fog from the shepherd that's leading us, and to get lost. Everybody wants to go find the best pasture, the best spot, and what we don't realize is we live in a very, very foggy world, and we have to rely on that shepherd that is leading us. So, brethren, we know who wins in the end. We know which choices the good guys have made that result in their eternal rewards. We also have record of the choices that don't lead to that ultimate reward. Those choices that focus on the me and not the him and the he with capital letters. Well, let us not live always plunging into those gray areas of misunderstanding, a lack of perfection or perception, for that just leads us to a state of always searching and never understanding. A state that's prophesied to exist quite prevalently in this age, and a state that can take us all to a spot in our spiritual lives we don't want to be. You know, we have been given a life full of choices, but only one of those choices, and that's following after God, leads to eternal life. So with that, choose your paths wisely, brethren.